As promised, I will lead off the session with 10 more principles from George Washington. We've done 1 through 10, and then 10 through 20. Now it's number 21. Reproach none for the infirmities of nature, nor delight to put them that have in mind thereof. Be nice to the handicapped. Show not yourself glad at the misfortune of another, though he were your enemy. Did you hear that? All right, you pay attention to George now. 23. When you see a crime punished, you may be inwardly pleased, but always show pity to the suffering offender. 24. Children will snicker when they see a fellow classmate being busted. See, George said they ought not do that. 24. Do not laugh too much or too loud in public. 25. Superfluous compliments and all affectation of ceremony are to be avoided, yet where due, they are not to be neglected. 26. In pulling off your hat to persons of distinction as noblemen, justices, churchmen, etc., make a reverence, bowing more or less according to the custom of the better bred and quality of the person. Among your equals, expect not always that they should begin with you first, but to pull off your hat when there is no need, when there is no need, is affectation. In the matter of saluting and re-saluting in words, keep to the most usual custom. 27. 'Tis ill manners to bid one more eminent than yourself to be covered as well as not to do it to whom it's due. Likewise, he that makes too much haste to put on his hat does not well. Yet he ought to put it on at the first, or at most the second time of being asked. Now what is herein spoken of qualification in behavior and saluting ought to be observed in taking of place and sitting down for ceremonies without bounds is troublesome. 28. I think he had a problem with his syntax on that one. But he's 14. 28. If anyone come to speak to you while you are sitting, stand up, though he be your inferior. And when you present seats, let it be to everyone according to his degree. Old people get preference, you see. 29. When you meet with one of greater quality than yourself, stop and retire, especially if it be a door or any straight place to give way for him to pass. 30. He is a child. He's understanding that he would not barge through a door if there's an adult approaching it at the same time from the other direction. Children defer to adults. And that's the last 2 points have brought that out. 30. In walking, the highest place is in most countries seems to be on the right hand. Therefore, place yourself on the left of him whom you desire to honor. But if 3 walk together, the mid place is the most honorable. The walk is usually given to the most worthy if 2 walk together. And so when you're walking down the street with your wife, she is always on your right. Good manners. Now let's get the best kind of revenge here. McGuffey's Eclectic Reader, number 5. I'm reading from page 266 of the revised edition. This is not in the original edition. I think it's sad. There's no author given for this. Now, if you remember in our first session, we're talking about leaving vengeance in the hands of the Lord or punishment belonging to Him. And we are to stop seeking retribution ourselves. Now, in this particular story which you've heard, keep in mind these particular principles and we'll see how Mr. Grant handles the pamphleteer's problem. Here we go. The best kind of revenge. Some years ago, a warehouseman. We got to get our characters here. Now, this man is called a warehouseman, which means he deals in fabrics. In Manchester, England, published a scurrilous pamphlet in which he endeavored to hold up the house of Grant Brothers to ridicule. So we have a man who runs a business in fabrics, and then there's Grant Brothers. And he published a pamphlet taking them to task, held them up to ridicule. William Grant remarked upon the occurrence that the man would live to repent of what he had done. Now this was, you will discover, is not any form of retribution or a plotting on his part. He simply is making a statement. That man will live to repent of what he's done. And this was conveyed by some talebearer to the libeler, namely the warehouseman, who said, "Oh, I suppose he thinks I shall sometime or other be in his debt, but I will take good care of that." In other words, I'll never be in debt to him, which is self-righteous arrogance of a sort. It happens, however, this gets a bit confusing, I'll go through it slowly, that a man in business cannot always choose who shall be his creditors. The pamphleteer, the warehouseman, became bankrupt, and the Grant brothers held an acceptance of his. This is a contract that he went into with a third party. Held an acceptance of his, which had been endorsed to them by the drawer. So the third party is called in the story a drawer. And it seems that this acceptance is communicating to us that the warehouseman and the drawer entered into a contract. Okay? Now, that contract has come into the possession of the Grant Brothers organization. So I'll read that sentence again. The pamphleteer became bankrupt, and the Grant Brothers held an acceptance of his, which had been endorsed to them by the drawer, who had also become bankrupt. The drawer owes Grant Brothers money, and therefore he has this contract on the warehouseman. In order to pay his debt and going bankrupt to Grant Brothers, he signs over this contract, and now Grant Brothers has the warehouseman in a bind. The warehouseman now owes him some money. Now, the wantonly liabled men had thus become creditors of the libeler. They now had it in their power to make him repent of his audacity. He could not obtain his certificate without their signatures, and without it, he could not enter into business again. He had obtained the number of signatures required by the bankrupt law, with the exception of one. It seemed folly to hope that the firm of the Grant Brothers would supply that deficiency. That's the only signature they needed. What? They who had cruelly been made the laughingstock of the public forget the wrong and favor the wrongdoer? He despaired. What it's saying here is he had a guilt complex and he's under pressure. And he is now assuming what the Grant people are going to do when he presents them the paper for their signature. He is assuming that they're going to take out vengeance on him. But the claims of a wife and children forced him at last to make the application. Humbled by misery, see, that is enforced humility, not genuine. Humbled by misery, he presented himself at the counting house of the wronged. Mr. William Grant was there alone, and his first words to the delinquent were, "Shut the door, sir." He says here he uttered that sternly. Now we have arrogance under pressure, and we're going to see it turn into cowardice. Watch this. The door was shut, and the libeler stood trembling before the libeled. Well, we know he's guilty now. Arrogance under pressure turns to cowardice. He told his tale and produced his certificate, which was instantly clutched by the injured merchant. "You wrote a pamphlet against us once," exclaimed Mr. Grant. The supplicant expected to see his parchment thrown into the fire. But this was not its destination. Mr. Grant took a pen and, writing something upon the document, handed it back to the bankrupt. He, poor wretch, expected to see rogue, scoundrel, libeler inscribed. But there was, there instead, in fair round characters, the signature of the firm. "We make it a rule," said Mr. Grant, "never to refuse signing the certificate of an honest tradesman, and we have never heard that you were ever anything else." The tears started into the poor man's eyes. Now, what is the result of arrogance under pressure, being converted into cowardice? What happens when the pressure is removed? In emotional response, the man cries. So this is guilt complex, which is now manifest by self-pity. The tears started into the poor man's eyes. "Ah," said Mr. Grant, "my saying was true. I said you would live to repent writing that pamphlet. I didn't mean that as a threat. I only meant that someday you would know us better and be sorry you tried to injure us. I see you repent of it now." "I do. I do," said the grateful man. "I bitterly repent it." "Well, my dear fellow, you know us now. How do you get on? What are you going to do now?" The poor man stated he had friends who would assist him with his certificate once he obtained it. "But how are you off in the meantime?" said Mr. Grant. And the answer was that, having given up every farthing to his creditors, he had been compelled to limit his family of even common necessities, that he might be enabled to pay the cost of his certificate. "My dear fellow, this will not do. Your family must not suffer. Be kind enough to take this 10-pound note to your wife from me. I want you to note Romans 12:20. Go on, look it up, and read it. We haven't gotten there yet. Now, while I continue on, you read Romans 12:20. "Be kind enough to take this 10-pound note to your wife from me. There, there, my dear fellow. Now do not cry. It will all be well with you yet. Keep up your spirits. Set to work like a man, and you will raise your head among us yet." The overpowered man endeavored in vain to express his thanks. The swelling in his throat forbade words. He put his handkerchief to his face and went out the door crying like a child. "Punishment belongs to me. I will repay, saith the Lord." Never forget that. I want to note some things under point one of an analysis of that story, under four subpoints to follow, which will give you some idea of how it's better to leave it into the hands of the Lord. Point one, note in this story how the justice of God takes care of several details for all concerned. There are three organizations, meaning three men primarily. There are more, really. There's two Grant brothers. There's a bankrupt third party, and then there's the warehouseman. Everything comes out to the best possible conclusion for everyone involved. And this is made possible because the Grant brothers allowed God to prosecute the case. They didn't seek to go out and write their name or in any way seek retribution against the warehouseman who had legitimately, as far as their analysis is concerned, he had wronged them. That was a legitimate analysis. Okay, subpoint one. Had the Grant brothers sought to execute their own revenge on the warehouseman, then he would have gone bankrupt before signing the acceptance with the third businessman. That third businessman is going to go bankrupt himself. And he's got an acceptance from the warehouseman. And he has, therefore, a promissory note where he can pay off some of his debts. That would not have been the case had Grant Brothers pressed the issue at the get-go. Point two. In that case, the third party would not have had the draft to sign over to the Grant Brothers, in which case the Grants would have had to take a loss from his bankruptcy. Or, you might add, he still would be in debt to the Grant Brothers in some way. Three, had the Grants sought to defend themselves against the pamphleteer's accusations, then it might never have come to light that he was libelous. A stuck pig hollers. And without facts, they could have gone out and made a big stink about it, and everybody would have said, oh, sure. So they left it alone. Subpoint four, as it turned out, the pamphleteer is able to return to business a better man. The third party was able to transfer some of his debt to the Grants, and the Grants were able to clear their good name. Point two. By turning things over to the Lord for prosecution, everyone involved was raised to a higher level. Everyone. The stability of the community was strengthened. People are working. The man is going to get to go back in business. So the strength of the community's economy, of course, is embellished here. And everyone's reputation was either enhanced or improved. Everyone's reputation was either enhanced, that in the case of the Grant Brothers, or improved in the case of the pamphleteer. Three. If the Grants had sought vengeance, none of these things would have occurred. It just wouldn't have happened. This story could not have occurred. He's bankrupt. The third party's bankrupt. The Grants are out of a lot of money. Their reputation is besmirched. And a lot of people are affected in that there's loss of jobs in the community. Just lots of, I hope you see the ramifications of all of this. If the Grants had sought vengeance, none of this would have occurred. Four, if they had lowered themselves to the level of their adversary, they would have also assumed his standards and been the recipients of similar divine punishment. They start getting involved in vengeance and avenging themselves, then the justice of God in a negative sense would have had to have come down on the Grants. And probably what would have happened, you can guess, is that the charges erroneously made by the pamphleteer would have been generally accepted as true. Five. Instead, the Grants took the high road. And even when a step further, they even went a step further in the honor code by applying the principle of feeding their enemy. They took the high road and took one step further. They even fed their enemy, helped the man out while he's getting reestablished. Honor code principle number 12. Always defer to the justice of God when you are tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. Romans 12:19 documents the principle. Stop the ongoing practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God, for it stands written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Point 13 of our study, honor code principle number 13. Two sentences, one a little longer than maybe it should be, but necessary because of its content. And we'll explain that as we move through our study. First of all, when you respond to hostility in grace, you raise your adversary up to your standards. Make him play by your rules. See, children do not have a flat line. Children don't have all the doctrine that you have or that you think they have. And they're fighting with a lot of breaches in their souls. And I mean fighting the spiritual war. And so when they go out, they do these kinds of things. They're challenged in some way. They are insulted. They are physically attacked maybe from time to time. And their form of retribution is to lower all of the standards down to that of their adversary. And you have to come in, fill those breaches, help build their plot line so that they can make good, clear choices. And in the meantime, you have to go out and fight a few battles for them with your plot line. When you respond to hostility and grace, you raise your adversary up to your standards. These principles, in my view, are at once simple and complex. To be able to communicate to children how you do this, in my view, is a very difficult thing to do. To show them how they can operate on a higher level and see it work, because usually you want to resolve issues that day, when the issue may not be resolved for another year, and you may not even know how it comes out. So therefore, you have to constantly drive home the concept that, look, you can't pay back evil for evil. You have to defer to the justice of God. He is the only one qualified to execute punishment. He does it a lot better than you can. Therefore, if you stay out of the way, it stands written, I will repay. If you stay out of the way, your adversary will be taken care of by the justice of God. I saw a story on TV the other night where a guy standing around watching a fight. These people are having a little Donnybrook at a local school. And so what he does, according to him, he felt he was completely innocent in this. He moved forward to get a better look. That's all he was doing. He wanted to get in closer, move through the crowd so he could see the Donnybrook better. And that was misinterpreted by a few as an aggressive act. He was jumped on, and let's say that he had his plow cleaned. He was whining and moaning because he got thrown out of school like the rest of the guys. All right. You can't change existing standards and rules set down by those who are your duly appointed authorities. Rules in public schools these days. You cannot fight. We will throw you out of school if you do. And we don't care who started it. You think that's fair? In some cases, it's very unfair. But it is the rule. If you don't like it, sign up in another school system. Therefore, when you see a fight going on, what's your job? Are you a policeman? Are you a judge? Do you have any credentials? Your job is to do a 180 and slowly move away. And if he had done that, leave it into the hands of the Lord. Those who are guilty are going to get punished, but I'm out of here. And of course, crimes are being committed. And you might casually mention, you know, Professor Jones, I've just left down that hallway there. Quite a good little fisticuff going on. You might want to check it out. But then that's called tattling. So what do? First things first, you vacate the area. When you respond to hostility and grace, you raise your adversary to your standards. Now get this. Forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist allows the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interests of the perfect plan of God. I worked on that a long time. All of that is necessary, and all of the words count. So we'll explain all of this as we move through our study. So let's do it again. Forbearance and indulgence. Those two words were specifically chosen for this definition based on what we find in this verse and those preceding it. Forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist allows the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interests of the perfect plan of God. Now our documentary verse is Romans 12:20, and you're not going to like it. Nevertheless, the one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Now, a couple of things we note before we exegete. The second sentence in principle 13 is a bit long, however necessary, as will be seen as we move through our verse. The words forbearance and indulgence are two excellent words which connect verse 19 with verse 20. We'll see how that works eventually. Now, by them, the sentence in verse 19 which says, defer to prosecution from the justice of God, is linked to the final phrase of verse 20. You will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. When you defer to the justice of God, you are exhibiting forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist. That's right in the middle of those two verses, that concept. Now you defer, then you forbear and indulge, and in so doing, you pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Now do you really want to see justice done? This is the way to do it. And it goes completely counter to the motivations of the sin nature. You don't really believe Jesus Christ is sitting as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you don't believe the absolute, undeniable, divine mandate comment found in the Old Testament and New, punishment belongs to me. The reality of that, if you stay out of the way, is absolute. We'll see more about that later, but in the meantime, please forbear and indulge me with the length of that second sentence. And maybe it'll be meaningful when we get done. Verse 20 begins with the adversative particle Allah. A-L-L-A. Translated nevertheless. It's used when whole clauses are compared and indicates a transition to another construction. And the new construction that we're about to see Paul convert to is sarcastic wit. An escapee. Now you know how Admiral Stockdale felt. You have to go back. He thought he was free, God bless him, but no, there's still 10 minutes to suffer. The new could say that was sarcastic wit, maybe. Was that? That's what Paul's converted to here. And we'll see that. Hopefully we'll be able to develop and you can see how to read this verse. I mean, the inflections you put in your voice. I mean, let me tell you something. I was sitting down reading this the other day, trying to find that story. It had been a while, and I don't know whether it was in number 5 or 6. And I happened to pick up number 6. And in the front of that thing is an entire course on how to pronounce words. And when you read something, there's more than just pronouncing the words. They teach you how to inflect the words in order to communicate vast ideas that are not really there in the sentence structure. How you say a thing. By the way, this just popped into my head, but see, that's one of the major complaints I have about the media today. It's not what they say, it's how they say it. The raised eyebrow, the little cocked expression, the inflection they put on certain syllables and certain words, whether the voice rises or whether it drops at certain points. It's how they, and these are, they're trained in this, for Pete's sakes. They are not just Hoosiers off the streets. They know how to do this. They've been to talking school. And you can read something, blah, 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 and not have near the impact if you know how to read it. And we're going to learn how to read this verse. And it'll bring out the sarcastic wit of Paul as he tells you, look, why don't you just leave him alone? In fact, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Oh, somebody's picked up on this. All right, that's what we've got here in the Greek. And Allah contributes to our understanding of that. It's a conversion to another form, and we're going to get sarcastic. I don't know how far we can go here. We'll keep the little kid in torture a bit longer. Point one. Try to conceptualize the situation which has been described up to this point. I want you to see, let's see if we can do this. I've got 8 sub-points. Let's try to do those. Try to see where we are in our study, and then we'll move on Tuesday. Point one, this is sub-point one. In verse 17, we are commanded not to pay back evil for evil. Don't do that. Point two, this sets up the mandate in verse 18. We are to live in harmony with all mankind as long as that harmony depends on us. I told you how you can handle something when other people are assaulting you. Mental separation, physical separation, bringing in legal authorities if a crime has been committed, or if they're trying to steal your property or invade your home or kill your people around you, your wife and children, then violence is okay. And how many times do you face that? How many times have you actually had to get violent with somebody? Maybe once in a lifetime. So that is not really a big loophole for you. Most of the time, 99.5% of the experiences you have in life with hostility is going to be a way that can be handled with the first three. And primarily with the first two. And so, we have a mandate to live in harmony with all mankind as long as that harmony depends on us. Three. Verse 19 instructs us, when such evil is directed our way, or disharmony is created by others, we are not to seek personal vengeance. Now, there may be many things you can do within the construct of policies in a certain organization to correct things that are going wrong. But you're not involved when you apply policy to a situation. You're not getting involved in emotional retributions. You're going through process and procedure and do that very professionally without getting really personally involved. That is a sign of good leadership. When leaders have policy and people violate them, it's not retribution or vengeance when they employ that policy in righting a wrong that's been carried out underneath their supervision. That's good leadership, and that's done professionally. And there's no emotion involved, nor is there a desire to see people suffer and cringe and bleed. It's simply to maintain order within the organization. You see this? So don't overreact to this and say, well, people want to steal from me on the job, that's fine. Steal my property since I'm the owner because God will take care of it. No, you have policies against that. What you don't do is go meet him in the back alley and hit him over the head with a hoe. Now that's vengeance. Don't you see the difference? You go through policy and procedure. Call the police if necessary, but be professional about it. And that way, you stay emotionally out of it. So verse 19 instructs us, when such evil is directed our way, or disharmony is created by others, what we are not to do is seek revenge. Four, instead, what are we to do instead? Defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven, which will prosecute the case from the standpoint of divine justice, not emotion, not sin reactions, not explosions, but rather from divine justice. Five, a rationale is given to support this policy. The defer policy, a rationale is given. It is a quote from the Old Testament Scripture, and it indicates that Jesus Christ will do the punishing and do so in a way compatible with the grace plan of God. A rationale is given to support the policy of deference. It's a quote from the Old Testament Scripture indicating that Jesus Christ will do the punishing and He will do so in a way compatible with the grace plan of God. Six, an important emphasis was noted when we parse the verb grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. For it stands written. Remember that. I made a big deal out of it, now here's why. This is very important in seeing the sarcastic wit of Paul in verse 20. You got to buy the fact that this is a statement from the throne room and that God intends to back up whatever He says. That's immutability. That's veracity. You see, if you understand the essence of God, you know when you find the verb, for it stands written, in this particular context, it is a quote from Jesus Christ, and it cannot vary. He has to back this up. All right. You got that? Now point seven. The intensive perfect of grapho, you will remember, emphasizes the results of a finished action. The finished action is the completed canon of the Old Testament. Therefore, there's no way to go back in, and nobody's going to vary this in any way. It's a settled issue. The passive voice says this completed canon receives the action of being written and speaks of verbal plenary inspiration, which is to say, it is the expression of divine policy. And the declarative indicative tells us this is a statement of unalterable, absolute, biblical fact. Now, if you buy that, if you're with me on this, then you can see there's no reason for you to get involved. Now, don't you? Not only that, you are completely confident in your own soul that the Lord is going to repay this injustice. It's going to happen. It may be a matter of time, and no matter what happens between the time you turn it over to the Lord, point A, and the time that He repays, point B, no matter what happens in here, you're not going to vary in that confidence, and you're not going to alter your modus operandi. Even if you should stumble across the old boy starving to death and thirsting to death, you're not going to vary your modus operandi. And that's a major test we're going to note. Lord, put him in the decrees for you to stumble across to see if you'd stay with the program. And if you look down there and see him dying and say, ah, gotcha, and turn around and walk away, you have failed the test. You've lowered yourself to His level, and you will have to take the brunt of that statement, I will repay. What the Lord wants to see is, are you consistent? Will you stay with the program? Do you believe He is going to execute justice? Will you continue to stay out of the way? Point eight. An expanded translation, therefore, would read, get this, for it stands written as a part of divine inspiration in the Old Testament canon and can be therefore stated as an absolute biblical fact that punishment belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. Do you believe it? Then it doesn't matter if the man is laying out on the ground dying before you. You give him food and you give him water. Why do you do it? Because you're heaping burning coals of fire on his head. You're staying out of the way. The justice of God is still free to act. You've passed a major test. You've raised everybody up to your level. You move on and you never get involved in vengeance, vigilante activity, taking the law into your own hands, civil disobedience, and all of the nasty affairs that go along with all of that. Well, time has run out on us. But I hope you see the point that we've been trying to make regarding that grapho business. How important it is to understand when God says something, He's going to do it. And therefore, He's going to put you to the test to see if you believe it. In some of the most grueling circumstances where you have to be actually civil to people who have been hostile toward you. Well, we'll continue this study on Tuesday evening. Oh, by the way, before we close in our prayer, please remember that next Sunday we will not have Bible class. We will resume our Sunday services the first Sunday of November. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this morning. We are grateful for the mandates found in the Honor Code. And we're also grateful for the explanations that come with them, helping us understand divine modus operandi, helping us understand that You are in control of the situation and that You're fully capable of taking care of the details. If we stay out of the way, we're elevated. Our spiritual growth is accelerated. We're able to maintain harmony as far as it depends upon us. We're able to influence others that our system is greater than theirs. And over the long haul, Your wonderful Word is magnified in our lives. Therefore, we pray for the forbearance and indulgence that is necessary to carry out these mandates, that the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us as we learn them and then give thought to how to apply them, that we would have the courage to do so, and that the concept that You are in control of our lives would become real to all of us. We lift these prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.